It is our practice when baptism is administered to preach for a while beforehand and then more fully afterwards. And so we turn straight away to verse 10 of that reading in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And our theme this morning is, in this passage, is baptizings. Baptizings. The apostle has been contrasting the Old and New Covenants. Not that they are two different covenants in essence, but two administrations of essentially one covenant, the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Sinners were saved in the Old Testament through faith in the coming Redeemer, and so it is in the New that sinners are saved through faith in the Redeemer who has come. There has only ever been one way of salvation. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. Moses endured the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. So there has only been one way of salvation, and essentially one covenant of grace, but in two different administrations. The old administration taught the same gospel as the new. The types and shadows of the Old Testament taught concerning the coming of Christ, the offering of himself, both by way of type, parallel, and contrast. In the book of Hebrews, we find there are types that there was a high priest and there were offerings pointing to Christ, but there's also contrast in that the priests of old entered the holy place with the blood of others, whereas Christ offered himself. That's a point of contrast. The Old Testament priests pointed forward to Christ, who was to come and offer himself as the Lamb of God. But the Old Testament priests, they died and were replaced, and their offerings were repeated, whereas Christ came once to take away sin by offering himself once. So there are types, parallels, and there are contrasts, all pointing and teaching the people in the Old Testament to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But under the New Testament, the New Covenant, Christ actually came and he shed his blood to redeem sinners. And that's why his blood is called the blood of the New Covenant or New Testament. Not because sinners were saved any other way under the old, but because he actually shed his blood under the New Covenant administration. Now in this verse, the apostle is describing some of the typical ordinances of the Old Testament. In our text, we find that he describes the Old Testament ceremonial worship as consisting in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that word washings is the word baptismois or baptizings. And whilst it's speaking, or not speaking of New Testament baptism, it does indicate to us what the word baptize actually means. The Old Testament ceremonial cleansings are called baptizings. Now, clearly, the apostle has in mind perhaps various Old Testament cleansing ordinances or types of cleansing, but he is certainly including that which immediately follows in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And then again in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. It's quite clear that these sprinklings are included in his description in verse 10 of the ordinances of the Old Testament and the use of the word baptizings. And baptism can and may be administered by sprinkling. A sprinkling can be a baptism. Sprinkling is a sign of cleansing. And in the Old Testament, it was the main sign of cleansing. And so we find that the Saviour himself is prophesied as the one who cleanses by reference to sprinkling. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, and so forth. The coming Saviour is described as the one who sprinkles, and cleansing is expressed by the language of sprinkling. Or Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And in the New Testament, his blood is called the blood of sprinkling. Hebrews 13 and verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there, the cleansing from sin, in that case from the guilt of sin, which takes place when a sinner is born again and made willing to obey the gospel, is described as sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So baptizo, or to baptize, does not mean to immerse or to dip. In Romans 6, verse 3-5, which is often used to defend the necessity of immersion, it is a misunderstanding to see baptism as a sign of burial and resurrection. Rather, baptism is a sign of union. To be baptized into Christ is a sign of being brought into union with Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, we have a description of the baptism of the Spirit which was taking place, Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. There the baptism of the Spirit is described as an outpouring of the Spirit. And the unique event of the baptism of the Spirit, which took place at Pentecost, and then by extension to the Gentiles and the Samaritans later on in the book of Acts, is constantly described as being an outpouring of the Spirit, or of the Spirit coming upon the subjects, or falling upon. In other words, baptism is a word which is used to describe a coming upon, falling upon, pouring out of the Spirit. We therefore conclude with our confession of faith that baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. That the word baptism does not mean to dip or to immerse, but the idea of baptism is of coming upon, and that is fully adequately met by the modes of pouring or sprinkling of water. And we rejoice in the glorious simplicity of the Lord's two sacraments. Those two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, not conveying salvation, but representing salvation to our eyes. The redemption accomplished was set forth in Passover in the Old Testament. Now it's set forth in the Lord's Supper. Redemption applied by the Spirit of Christ was set forth in circumcision in the Old Testament. Now it is set forth in baptism, which is a sign of cleansing and of union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our wonderful salvation is fully and adequately set forth in these two sacraments, the Lord's Supper, what Christ has done for his people, and baptism, what he does to his people. He has accomplished redemption for them by bearing their guilt, and he cleanses them from sin by sending forth the Spirit of truth to renew their hearts and to bring them to faith in himself, so that their guilt is taken away and they are not only free from guilt, but being made free from the pollution and corruption of sin, and will be perfected in holiness in the presence of the Lord. This is our wonderful salvation, and the ordinance of baptism, simple though it is, sets before us all that Scripture teaches about cleansing from the guilt, the power, the practice, the presence of sin, blessings which Christ bestows upon his people. Those who are in Christ are free from the guilt of sin, are being made free from the presence of sin, and will be perfected in holiness in the presence of the Lord. Amen. The congregation, please be seated. I'm to put to Isaac and Rachel, first of all, the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then the specific questions appointed to be put to the parents at the administration of the baptism to their child. So first of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which are as follows. 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And 4, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms?
Yes.
And the questions are as follows. First of all, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present her for recognition as a member of the church?
Yes.
And the second one, do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing herself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
If the congregation could please stand. And the question, which I mentioned at the beginning, addressed to the congregation, do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee for all thy goodness to Isaac and Rachel. We thank thee for the safety thou hast granted in the birth of Keziah. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt keep us mindful of our dependence upon thee. We have nothing that we have not received. And, O God, we acknowledge thy great goodness and thy mercy to Isaac and to Rachel and to us all in the safe birth of this little girl into their family and into this congregation. We pray that thou wilt also teach us more and more the preciousness of all thy promises in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, and those promises of thy word to be a God unto us and to our seed after us. So accept our thanks and enable us to rejoice in thine abundant provision and thy great goodness and mercy. And take away all our sins, all our unbelief, all our ingratitude, and receive us in Christ Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Keziah Geneva Berical Dunlop, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray.
O gracious and eternal God, we do bless and worship thee for all thy goodness in appointing this sacrament in thee as the sign of the covenant of grace, and we thank thee for the promises of cleansing to all who are in Christ Jesus, and we pray that thou wilt bless and strengthen Isaac and Rachel as they bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for thy blessing upon them and upon their children, upon Leah and Rebecca and Claudia and Isaac and Elias and Abraham, and now upon Keziah. We pray, O gracious God, that the blessing of the Spirit might be upon them, that thou wilt strengthen them to set a godly example and to teach them all thy truth, and that these children and this little one, newly baptized, might grow up to walk in the truth, to keep the covenant through faith in the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou wilt be their God forever and ever, that thou wilt grant, O God, that thy covenant might be established with them by thy Spirit, and that they might taste and see that thou art good, and that they might trust in the Redeemer, the Saviour, the one whose name was Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. Enable us all to set a godly example, to live before the children as godly in Christ Jesus. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.
We further turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 29, and we'll read down to verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. And we especially look at verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Our theme then is simply the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. The text speaks of the church in the wilderness, and we can easily, as it were, miss this phrase while we're reading the thrilling account of Old Testament history, showing, as Stephen by the Spirit does, the changes that the Lord made in his appointed worship as his revelation progressed. That's very much part of Stephen's argument before the high priest, before the priests and the elders and so on, that a change in the worship of God with divine authority is not a new thing, because worship changed by God's authority in the Old Testament as they developed from the time of the patriarchs to the time of the tabernacle and the movement into the promised land and the temple and so forth. There were divinely authorized changes. Therefore, it should come as no surprise to them that the coming of the Saviour himself will bring about changes in the appointed worship of God. But he also stresses that, like their fathers, they have resisted the truth. So in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. He reproves them for their hardness, that though they had the covenant sign of circumcision, they were not born again of the Spirit, did not repent of their sins, and therefore did not trust in the Saviour who had now come. Let us learn certain things. First of all, there was an Old Testament church. There was an Old Testament church. He speaks in our text of the church in the wilderness. When Israel was in the wilderness, wandering for all those years, there was a church in the wilderness, and its outward boundaries were marked out by circumcision. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47. Exodus 12, verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And the words translated assembly and congregation in the Old Testament, when rendered in Greek, they come out as either synagogue or ecclesia, the word for church in the New Testament. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That's the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So there was a church in the Old Testament. Circumcision marked the boundaries of the outward form of the congregation, the church of the Lord. It was a mixed church. It was an imperfect church, as the church to varying degrees always is in this world, but it was a church, and the gospel was preached in it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel was preached to us. It was preached to them. For the most part, it did not profit them, because it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. But it was the gospel, the one true gospel, albeit in germinal form compared with the fully developed gospel in the New Testament. But all the essential elements were there. They were taught, if they listened, to trust in the Redeemer who is yet to come. So in Psalm 22, verse 22, we have David praising God in the midst of the church of his generation as a type or a pointer, a sample of the Son of David, Christ, who would declare God's salvation to the whole church of God. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that is quoted in the Greek version in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's speaking of Christ showing the salvation of God to the whole church. But the point is that David praised the Lord as a for sample in the midst of the church of his generation. Old Testament Israel was the church. And though that church was far from perfect or pure, it was the church of God. Secondly, the Old Testament church had Christ among them. The Old Testament church had Christ among them. Going back to our text in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Christ is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the uncreated messenger of the Lord. In various places in the Old Testament, there is one who appears as the angel of the Lord and yet is addressed as the Lord. And that's the case, for example, with Manoah in Judges, in the birth of Samson, or in several other places. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, appears as Jehovah and as the messenger or servant of Jehovah. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Malachi 3 verse 1, we read, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. It's Christ who is the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. All the types and promises pointed to him as the Savior. Thirdly, the Old Testament church included children. The Old Testament church included children. This church in the wilderness had infants within its bounds. We don't read of the church in the wilderness plus the children below a certain age. They were part of the church in the wilderness. To them, the sign of cleansing and union with the Lord was administered. Redemption applied. It was administered, the sign of circumcision, which is a sign of what the Lord does to his elect when he renews their hearts. He circumcises the heart so that they believe on the Lord. And Abraham trusted the Lord and received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Romans 4:11. They were given the sign of church membership as infants. The fact that they didn't understand what was happening, presumably, didn't make any difference. God commanded the circumcision of infants. He commanded the giving of his sign to these infants. The fact that an infant cannot, as far as we can tell, understand much about what's happening is irrelevant. God commanded it. That's enough. We just do as we're told. And that's what Moses had to do. You remember when one of his sons wasn't circumcised, the Lord appeared in threatening mode against him because he simply hadn't done as he was told. As they were to give circumcision to little infants, so we are to baptize infants in the continuing church in the New Testament. For centuries, the church in the Old Testament included children. Fourthly, the church in the New Testament is a continuation of that in the Old. The church in the New Testament is a continuation of that in the Old. In Acts chapter 7, verse 32, we read that the Lord said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When God promised, and when he fulfilled and was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in what sense was he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In what sense did he promise to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee? Was it in some different arrangement from the gospel? By no means. It was a promise that he would fulfill, that he would bless Abraham's seed by the Spirit, and that he would be their God. He would be their God in the highest possible gospel sense. In Matthew 22 and verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That phrase, the God of, Christ takes as implying that he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they're still living, and they are blessed with an everlasting salvation. That this is the meaning is clear from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So it is in the richest gospel sense that God is the God of his people and makes promises to be the God of their children, fulfilled in the elect seed who are enabled to keep the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church in the New Testament is a continuation of that which is in the Old. And Romans 11 gives us the picture of an olive tree stretching from the Old Testament down into the New. It refers to the church in its visible form. Otherwise, how could it speak of branches being broken off and grafted in again, and so forth? It's talking about the visible church that included children in the Old Testament. It includes children in the New. Not that every one of those children is regenerate and brought to faith in Christ. There are covenant breakers whom God says he will not be their God and they shall not be his people. But the starting point is that the children of believers are included in the visible form of the church. The children's place remains the same. Christ said of infants, of children he took in his arms and blessed, of such is the kingdom of God. This means that God can save in infancy. He can regenerate. He can regenerate. After all, we're Calvinists. We're not Arminians waiting for a child to exercise some imaginary free will. God can regenerate infants if he pleases. The result will be that if they are spared to grow up, they will respond to the truth of the gospel with a living faith in Jesus Christ. God can regenerate infants. He can appoint and has appointed that in his church there will be adults and children, both in its inner reality of those who are born of the Spirit and united to Christ, and in its outward form, consisting of those who profess to be Christ's and their children. The outward form is mixed. The outward form is broader than the inner reality, but that is true of the adult membership and of the child membership. The church on earth is subject to mixture, both in its adults and in its children. The church in heaven will be unmixed. The church in heaven will be perfectly purged. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the mixture will not go on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a time in the next world where those who are false members will be cast out. Thus Matthew 8 verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom. Not that you can be born again and then unborn again. The children of the kingdom in the outward sense of being part of the visible church, but without the reality of the new birth and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be cast out. And the perfectly purified church in heaven will include all the elect of God, including those elect infants dying in infancy, which are regenerated and saved by Jesus Christ through the Spirit, as the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 10, verse 13, and paragraph 3, sorry. And those elect and regenerated infants who are alive at Christ's coming will be glorified with Christ. The adult membership and the infant membership will be purged at the great day of God, and all the true people of God, redeemed by Christ and united to him, will be glorified in the world to come. So, the Old Testament church was made up of adults and infants. That continues into the New Testament, and there is a final purging of the membership of the church in its visible form at the last day, and the glorified church will consist of all those who are born of the Spirit, all the genuine branches. You remember Christ in John 15 speaks of two kinds of branches, those who bear fruit, those who don't, those who are genuinely inwardly united to him, those who have only an outward connection. And the purely nominal, hypocritical members will be purged, and the genuine will be taken away, the genuine will be kept and purified and glorified with Christ. How do we apply this? Very simply and very briefly. Firstly, if children are to be nurtured within the professing church, what should they see? What should they see at home? What should they see in the congregation of the Lord? At home, our children see far more than anyone else. They're close up. They see if we're hypocrites. They see if we're inconsistent. They see if we refuse to acknowledge when we're wrong and too proud. They see all these things. They must see a godly example. They won't see a perfect one, but they should see a godly example. In everyday life, when we're sitting in the house, when we're rising up, when we're walking by the way, they should see godliness. And subject to discipline. The elders are to exemplify this, whose children are to be not accused of riot or unruly. But discipline's no good without example. It provokes. There must be example as well as discipline. But when they come into the church, what must they see? They must see the same godliness among the grown-ups as they are to see in their parents. They don't see as much, but what they do see should be honouring to God. We promised, didn't we, to set a godly example, to seek by example and precept to lead them in the ways of the Lord, and that we must do. Family is important in church life. We mustn't relegate it, but we mustn't idolize it either. Family is important in church life. We must be family friendly as a church. But the children themselves should see that we're not only interested in families. Family has been neglected in church life. There's a danger of swinging to familyolatry, to idolizing the family as if that's the only thing that church is about. Well, it's not. We're to be family friendly, we're to be bachelor friendly, spinster friendly, widower friendly, friendly to married couples who haven't as yet got children. We're to be friendly to all those people, those who are grown up, those who only have grown up children and are not in the business of nurturing their own children anymore. We're to be family friendly, but we're to be friendly to all kinds of people, especially the household of faith. In the New Testament, there is greater emphasis on the church expanding outwards. We rightly say that all that is in the Old Testament about the place of children in the church, about the upbringing of children in the book of Proverbs, or the examples of family life in Genesis, all of that instruction simply carries forward. And this explains the comparative silence of the New Testament. But we mustn't get so carried away as to forget that the vast majority of the New Testament, and indeed the Old, is applicable to all God's people, whether they're families or not. If you expound the scriptures systematically, family life will be dealt with. Of that there is no doubt. But a large amount of scripture is also applicable to all of us, whether part of a family in the church or not. So a sense of proportion is necessary. The family is important. The nurture of covenant children is important. But so is the spread of the gospel to those outside the church. We exhort the children to keep the way of the Lord, to keep the covenant through faith in Christ. We exhort those outside the church to lay hold of the covenant in Christ Jesus. You see the difference. The children are exhorted to keep the covenant. Faith is required of them in the covenant. Those outside are to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to come into the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. We are to be zealous for both. For both. Zealous for covenant children, zealous for evangelism, and we are to be a people who embrace all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. So the children are to be charged to keep the covenant. Psalm 25 talks about God's covenant, those who keep the covenant. Well, have you? Probably nearly all of you have the sign of the covenant, baptism. But have you the reality? Do you trust the Lord Jesus? The fact of being brought up in a Christian home or in the church and having been baptized will only increase your guilt. If there's no faith in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to be the God of those who keep his covenant, through faith in the Saviour. Well, is it true? Do you trust Christ? The blessings of cleansing set forth in baptism. Do you have those blessings? Are your sins cleansed through the blood of Christ? Do you trust him? Do you depend upon him to save you from your sins? Your baptism has meaning. If it isn't a sign of blessings enjoyed, it will be a sign of blessings despised. Cleansing from sin is what we all need, and only Christ can give it. He alone is the one who sprinkles the nations. He alone is the one whose blood cleanseth from all iniquity. We all deserve to go to hell, and we all will go to hell unless we're redeemed by Jesus Christ. If you have been resting in outward privileges, then seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless and worship thee for thy truth. We bless thee for the harmony of all the parts. We bless thee, O God, for the whole of the scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation, and to make us thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Bless thy truth to us. Bless the parents, especially we remember Isaac and Rachel, but bless us all. Bless all who have the responsibility to nurture the children of the covenant, to encourage them to walk in the truth, to trust in the mediator, and bless their endeavors and all who help them, and grant that we might all set a godly example, godly in Christ Jesus, and that the children of the congregation might walk in the truth, that we might not cast any stumbling in their way, and that thou wilt bless them to walk in the ways of the Lord, to glorify thy name in their generation, and to set forth the excellency of Christ the Redeemer to those around them. Build up thy church. Bless the children. Bless our testimony to those outside. Grant that we might see thy power in adding to the church such as should be saved. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and the second version of the psalm. Psalm 45 and the second version, page 88. Psalm 45, second version, verse 14. She cometh to the king in robes with needle wrought. The virgins that do follow her shall unto thee be brought. They shall be brought with joy and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. Psalm 45, second version, verse 14 to the end, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Let us stand and praise God. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.